There we go. Can you hear me?
Yep.
Brilliant. Awesome. It's great to be with you this morning and to just enjoy some time of worship with you all this morning. What a privilege. Well, the passage to which I'll be directing our attention to this morning is Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, and we'll be reading verses 4 to 9. I'll be reading from the ESV version this morning, and just like to say thank you for inviting me to come spend some time with you this morning. Well, Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is God's word. Will you join me as we open in a word of prayer? Lord, the songs this morning were so fitting for what we're about to look at in your word, Lord. Lord, we're so thankful for the fact that in Christ we have reason to rejoice, to be gentle, to turn to you in faith and to pursue holiness even amidst hard times. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just be ministering and moving, that you would be illuminating the word so that we'd be able to see what you'd have to say to us. I pray that my voice would end here at the pulpit, but that your Holy Spirit would speak and minister, and that, Lord, you would just be speaking in this time. And Lord, I just want to thank you for the privilege it is to be in your word, and I pray that this time would be to our growth and to your glory, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think all of us, at least at some point, I would think all of us have made excuses at some point. You get to work late, and so you run in and say, I'm so sorry, the traffic was terrible. Or maybe you weren't at an event that you were supposed to be at, and the person who's running the event asks you later on, maybe the next day, where were you? And you might say, well, I couldn't be there, I'm so sorry, family emergency. That excuse seems to work really well. No one will question you. Similarly, we often use circumstances, particularly hard ones, as an excuse for living out of character. When I'm in need, when the bank account is low, I'm tempted to covet. When I'm lonely, I'm tempted maybe to lust. And we often think God will excuse me if the circumstances are hard. Surely God understands and will just let it slip. Well, Paul, when he's writing to the Philippians, is in the worst circumstances imaginable. He's in prison, and he's facing immense persecution and with the potential of death. And we know later on that he indeed was beheaded. Yet Paul, in this passage, after speaking the last three chapters about the supremacy of Christ, Christ above all, to live as Christ and to die as gain, and I count everything rubbish for the sake of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, in light of all this, he doesn't leave any room for excuses in the application. And I want us to see this morning, I want to encourage us this morning, that Christ meets us for all our circumstances, empowering us to live for his glory. Let me say that again. Christ meets us for all our circumstances, empowering us who live for his glory. And I want to just look at four things as we do that. Firstly, I want to look at how Christ empowers us for our joy. Secondly, Christ empowers us for our gentleness. Thirdly, Christ empowers for our peace. And fourthly, Christ empowers for our holiness. Firstly, Christ empowers for our joy. Verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Now, rejoicing sounds like a pretty comfortable, nice command. In fact, it's easy to rejoice when the weather's good. It's easy to rejoice when the bank account's full. It's easy to rejoice when everyone's patting you on the back at work for the hard work you've done and for accomplishing the goals set. But this command goes from being an anthill to a mountain with one word: always. It's easy to pick and choose when we're rejoicing. But when the word always comes in, it makes no exclusions. This means that we rejoice when the thunderstorms prevent the day out. We rejoice when the bank account runs low and the petrol light's been flashing for the past 20 minutes. We rejoice when you work hard and accomplish the goal only for the colleague who did nothing to take the credit. A comfortable command becomes an impossible task. And listen, I want to emphasize and stress that Jesus isn't actually unsympathetic to your pain. In fact, there is the ability to both feel sorrow and yet rejoice. Paul in 2 Corinthians describes how we can be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. We need to realize that sorrow and grief and pain can lead to a big problem when we allow these experiences to govern the way we see these experiences. There's a difference between feeling that pain and being governed, controlled, and indeed seeing the circumstances wrongly. We see this when we let hurt feelings govern us and we decide that we can be forgiven for being unforgiving. When we let the grief for loss govern us, we might decide that we can be in the right to say God was in the wrong. Understandable pain becomes unjustifiable sin, and that sounds harsh, but I think that's what Paul's getting at here. So how do we rejoice in amidst sorrow, pain, and grief? How do we rejoice when circumstances are hard? How do we rejoice when the wound is deep? And the answer is in the three little words: in the Lord. We rejoice in all that God is and all that he has done, and in our union with him. I'm reminded of John chapter 11 when Jesus' friend Lazarus died. And he goes to Bethany, and his Mary and Martha are grieving. And in fact, Mary says, "Lord, if you were here, he wouldn't have died." And we see there's the shortest phrase, in fact, the shortest verse in the entire Bible: Jesus wept. Jesus felt sorrow and grief and pain in that moment. However, Jesus did not throw his hands up in the air and go, "Looks like all hope's lost." Earlier on, Jesus declares to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever comes to me, though he die, yet shall he live." Jesus did not throw his hands up in hopelessness, but in fact, while sorrow was over him, whilst he was weeping, he also displayed the immense hope we can have in Jesus. A hope unhindered by our circumstances, no matter how great. And if Jesus is our rock and treasure, then we have a hope and a joy unhindered by the circumstances of the world. If Jesus is unhindered by the circumstances we face, then so can our joy be unhindered. And that's because Christ is unchanged in who he is and what he's done. Nothing changes despite the hard times, despite the loss, Despite the disappointment, Christ remains the same. And in fact, in Romans 8:28, Paul says that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called to his purposes. Not only can we rejoice because Jesus remains unchanging, but we can actually also see that the circumstances we face under the sovereign control of God is actually geared for our growth and there for our sanctification. And in fact, every situation that poses an obstacle proves to be a stepping stone in our walk with God. Therefore, in Christ, we are liberated for joy and liberated indeed from the present circumstance. This makes me think of a story I heard by John Piper, who was reflecting on the day that he found out that his mother had died in a horrible bus accident overseas. I don't know about you, but I'd be feeling a lot of grief and pain and anger and confusion, and I'm sure John Piper was as well. And yet he goes to his room, closes the doors, gets on his knees and weeps, yet thanks God. He rejoices. He breaks out into thanksgiving for his mother, despite the hard circumstances. He's able to rejoice, though he is in pain, though he is sorrowful, though he's grieving. Therefore, rejoicing can do two things in our world. Number one, rejoicing can be a powerful weapon against a discouraging enemy. When discouragement, upset, grief, pain comes along, the enemy can take that and use that and cause us to think that maybe God's not good. But when we decide to rejoice in the Lord who is unchanging despite the circumstances, what a powerful weapon we have against the enemy. But secondly, we also have a wonderful witness to a wearied world. A world that is running out of reasons to rejoice due to politics, society, culture, the way the world's going, and the losses of each individual, the discouragement, the upset, the wondering of, is there any hope in this world? When we rejoice, when we display true rejoicing in Christ, we give a witness that there is a joy outside of the biggest, hardest, worst circumstances. What I'm saying this morning is I'm not inviting you to disregard your grief, sorrow, and pain, but actually, I'm inviting you to an indestructible joy in amidst the pain and grief and sorrow. Christ empowers us for rejoicing. Secondly, Christ empowers us for gentleness. Verse 5 says, "Let your reasonableness or gentleness be made known to all. The Lord is at hand." Now, gentleness, a bit like rejoicing, can be easy when we pick and choose who we're gentle with. There's a TV personality that's quite notorious for maybe using some less than savory words and likes to yell and scream until his face is the same color as a tomato. And it's funny to watch him having to deal with children. I work with children, and sometimes I get quite frustrated, but it's interesting to see this guy as he sees some child who has just ruined the cake she spent an hour making, and he has to stoop over and kind of help her out and not lose his cool, or when the child is having a tantrum, he can't lose his cool, he's just going to help them out. And it's easy to show gentleness to an immature child. They don't know any better. You just kind of have to grit your teeth and show sympathy and care in the moment. After all, they're little children. It's easy when a child comes up to you and kind of sticks their tongue out at you and says, na-na-na-na-na-na. It's quite easy to deal with that, but it's a lot harder when that guy cuts you off on the road on your way to work. When that student, the fellow student, mocks you for how you dress. When the employee continually makes the same mistake over and over and over again, despite the fact that you've continually corrected them and told them how not to do things and how to do things. And we should think, surely there is an excuse for people like that. But Paul makes no excuses. In fact, here's another anthill that becomes a mountain. Paul says, let your reasonableness be made known to all, everyone. And we might try and justify this. We might think, I'm having a hard day, so yelling at that person makes sense. Surely they have to understand. This person knows I hate it when she says this, so I feel like unjustifiably I can say this back to them. And listen, again, when we read this, we cannot think that God is unfeeling towards you in your affliction. God's not unfeeling towards you when people attack you, when people hurt you. He hates that kind of cruelty that you endure, but he also hates the cruelty that you've shown to others. Christ showed the greatest example of someone who endured cruelty. I can tell you how once the pay. Oh, there we go. Christ was abandoned by his friends in his hour of need. He was unjustly treated by the justice system. He was verbally and physically abused. He was paraded down the street with a crowd all around him, naked with a cross on his back. In fact, he was nailed to that cross with a crown of thorns on his head. No one has suffered more and suffered in a more unjust situation than Christ. Yet how did he deal with it? Did he say, this is not fair? I demand to see a lawyer? Did he turn around and throw cruel insults on the cross as they were mocking him? No. In fact, he was silent as far as ungentle, harsh remarks go. He was absolutely silent. And instead showed powerful meekness. Instead of throwing cruel taunts back, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Not to just to those who loved him, but to those who were mocking him. And later on, when he had risen from the dead and he had seen his friends again for the first time since they ditched him, he didn't say, where were you guys? What did you do? He said, grace and peace. Jesus, in enduring that suffering, endured the wrath of God, and endured it so that we could be treated gently. He images God's continued gentleness throughout redemptive history towards us. And we who have received forgiveness, we who are in Christ have received such deep gentleness that we have no excuse but to show that gentleness to others. And what's our motivation for this? Well, Paul says in the latter half of verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Christ will return one day as judge. And that means two things. Number one, if we are in Christ, the judgment he makes is based upon his life instead of ours, and therefore he deals gently and graciously with us. But for those who are not in Christ, for those who refuse him, for those who mock you and hit you and slander you, Jesus says, vengeance is not yours, vengeance is mine. I will repay. I will judge. In both cases, we are not given leeway for harshness, but rather we are given an invitation to gospel preached or to preach the gospel through gentleness, to show Christ-like gentleness. Therefore, this might look like turning the other cheek when someone hits us. This might look like running from the opportunity to engage in an online debate where you'll end up just throwing some cruel name at the person that you're debating with. This might mean silencing the quickly cutting remark when someone begins to make fun of you. When you're tempted to act outside of gentleness, when we are tempted to act outside of gentleness, let the reality of the gentleness of Christ, the one who should judge us for our living yet deals with us according to his living, move us to gentleness. Thirdly, Christ empowers our peace. Verse 5b down to verse 7 say, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I was reading a commentary by John Eadie, who was a Greek scholar back in the day, and he seems to think that verse, the latter half of verse 5, where it says, the Lord is at hand, connects the previous verse and the verse after. So it applies to both verses. So it speaks of how the Lord is at hand, that the fact that the Lord is coming back motivates us to be gentle, but it should also motivate us to run to Him with our anxieties. It motivates us to not be anxious about anything. This seems to be a lot more prickly of a command. Anxiety doesn't seem to be chosen initially. In fact, many of us feel, I think, in fact, all of us at some point have felt fear. If we are indeed human, we have felt some experience of anxiousness and fear. It seems like it's unavoidable. In fact, at times, the feeling is unavoidable. It feels like the mugger attacking you by surprise, leaving you in a daze. And I want to just clarify two things. Number one, God is not unfeeling towards your anxiety. In fact, He's designed you to feel fear at times. And that's a good thing. It makes us aware of risks and helps us to avoid silly situations like jumping from a plane without a parachute, sticking our head in the mouth of a starving, bothered lion, driving on the wrong side of the road in the middle of the CBD, whatever they call it. So firstly, God's not unfeeling. In fact, He's given you the feeling of fear as a good thing, as a tool. And secondly, let me just clarify that there are indeed medically diagnosed issues in relation to anxiety that are uncontrolled, that people may need medication or need help with. And I don't think Paul's talking about that here. In fact, I'll go ahead to say that I don't think that Paul isn't talking about that here. What he's talking about is being controlled or choosing to sit in anxiety in circumstances that cause anxiety instead of taking these circumstances to God. There's a difference between feeling fear, anxiety, about the circumstantial, about the things that are happening, the things that will happen, and being control, choosing to sit in, refusing to take these circumstances and our anxieties to God. When we allow these circumstances to control us and control how we think, control how we see the circumstances, the rational becomes the irrational. When we sit in the anxiety and let it stew instead of taking it to God, we might begin to doubt God's goodness and sovereignty. You might think, maybe God won't meet my needs. Maybe God has left me to my loneliness. Maybe God doesn't care about my life because I can't find a university or a workplace that will accept me. It will take my resume. We need to correct this wrong thinking. We need to take our anxieties to God. And Paul commands us, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We run to God in faith. We admit that life is hard and the circumstances are indeed scary. We aren't desensitized to that. But rather, we come to Him with these scary circumstances and we admit that God is both willing and able. He's both willing to deal with our circumstances and indeed He is able to deal with our circumstances. The killer of these anxieties is faith. And we run to God in thanksgiving. Since he acts and gives out of goodness, since we turn to him and trust in the fact that he is indeed good in every circumstance, both the good circumstances and the hard ones, we can be thankful for all that we have and all that we can expect from God in answering to our prayers, in meeting us in our need. We can be thankful regardless of what that answered prayer may look like. Because listen, the answer to the prayer may not be what we expect. The funny thing about us is we tend to think that we know best. We don't seem to grow out of this. We tend to think that we know the best way for things to go, and we trust in our understanding. We trust in the way that we think things ought to go. And so when God answers in a different way, we might turn around and be quite sour. We might think everything's gone pear-shaped, when in fact God's actually answered our prayer, or indeed has met us in our need in a way we didn't expect. He wants to teach us through these circumstances that bring us anxiety. He wants to grow us for our own good and then for his glory. And as he does that, as he answers you in your anxiety, he promises an accompanying peace. He promises that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God cares about guarding your heart and your mind, both during the hard circumstance and when he answers you and meets you. And it's not the peace that the world gives. It's not the peace that you can get out of a comfort blanket or out of, you know, self-help tapes. It's indeed peace that surpasses all understanding. It's the deepest and most effective peace. And when we have this hope that this peace meets us, we have stability. And if we have stability in amidst these circumstances, if we have this promise to us, the call then is to faith, which acts through prayer and supplication. When we come to him and request for God's help, for God's meeting us where we are, we do this in the light of the promise that his peace will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Listen, maybe you're in a season right now when it feels like you're drowning in your hard times and in the anxiety it brings. You feel like you're drowning for whatever reason. And you think to yourself, does God not care that I'm drowning? Certainly feels that way. This reminds me of the disciples in the boat with Jesus, and they're on their way somewhere, and the storm comes, and the disciples are in a totally panicked state. They're wondering what they're going to do, and they turn around, they look at Jesus, and Jesus should be panicking with them. And yet Jesus is fast asleep, unbothered. Nothing speaks of peace more than someone sleeping in amidst a storm that could drown them. And the disciples are frustrated, and they say, "Don't you care that we're drowning?" Jesus gets up and calms the storm. Jesus displayed what faith looks like in a storm. It looks like resting in the God who is sovereign over it, resting in his goodness, resting in his love, resting in his perfect will, whatever comes. Can I invite you, if you are feeling that anxiety this morning, if you are feeling that worry and that stress, can I invite you to rest in Jesus? Fourthly, Christ empowers us for holiness. Paul in this passage lists six virtues that the Philippians would have known well. The Philippi was known to be a Hellenistic culture. And with it, they had a series of virtues. And Paul lists these virtues, not because they're just part of the culture, but because they find their source in God. And he encourages them to think on these things. When we face hard times and we face hard circumstances, as we've talked about before, we need to get a right view, because oftentimes the wrong thoughts and the wrong things to believe come in. during those hard times. That God's not caring, that he's not loving, that he's not gracious, that he's not good, that he's not in control. We need to correct these views. We need to actively correct these views in amidst these hard times by thinking on, in fact, meditating on, chewing on, not just thinking about it for a moment, but really chewing on what is true, what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, what is commendable. And no one exemplifies these qualities greater than Jesus. In truth, Christ promises that he is the truth as well as being the way and the life. And he's the Word of God made flesh. In his being honorable, Christ lived a perfect life of holiness that no one could fault. In justice, Christ is the judge who will either judge by our works or by his perfect works. In purity, Jesus lived in a world of brokenness and became flesh, yet without sin. In loveliness, Jesus, when he was baptized, came out of the water and the Father declared that he is his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. He is lovely. And in his being commendable, well, as we see in that scene, Jesus was commended by the highest person of commendation. No one fits these categories like Christ. And whilst we can think of many things that fit within these categories. I don't think, and I know Paul says whatever is honorable, whatever is just, and so on. Indeed, I think Paul would want, and I can say this based on the past couple of chapters where Paul is emphasizing Christ's supremacy. I would think Paul would want us to think on Christ above all as the perfect example of each of these qualities that can be summarized by the two words used after whatever is, or if there's any excellence and if there's anything worthy of praise. These sum up the six descriptors. Christ and his character is the most excellent. Christ and his character is the most praiseworthy. And he is all these things for us. Because we have lived lives that, oh, I don't know about you, but I certainly have lived a life where at times I've failed to exemplify these qualities. I've failed to live in truth. I've failed to be honorable. I've failed to be just, I've failed to be pure, I've failed to be lovely, I've failed to be commendable. In fact, when I think of my life, I think, man, I'm far from excellence and I'm far from being praiseworthy. But Christ, living that life for us, lived it so that in standing before God and being in Christ and being united to Christ, we can be looked at as excellent and praiseworthy. And all that is not excellent and not praiseworthy rested on his shoulders. We need to let our minds dwell then on the gospel, the excellent and praiseworthy gospel. We must preach it to ourselves. Because potentially there's times when the anxieties and the worry and the sorrow and the lack of gentleness finds its roots in guilt. When you feel guilt before God, you're anxious about the way God might deal with you. You're anxious that maybe God will stop loving you. You feel sad because you can't seem to get your life together. You can't seem to get things right. But when we understand that all that is excellent and praiseworthy about Christ becomes ours, and we meditate on that, we can correct the misplaced shame. As John Piper phrases it, we can say to the guilt that through Christ, we are regarded as excellent and praiseworthy, and we are loved by God. Meditate on Christ. Meditate on the gospel. And when you do this, when we do this, we are providing we are given the proper lens through which we see the hard times. We're also given these, not only are these things that we learn through Scripture, these the truth, that what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, what is commendable. Not only are we given that in the Word to learn, to think on, to meditate on, but we are also called to practice. Paul says in verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Paul himself lived a Christ-like example. In fact, he says to the Philippians in, or not to the Philippians, the Corinthians, sorry, in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me as I imitate Christ. While he didn't perfectly live that life, he lived it genuinely, and he modeled these qualities. He gave it for them to learn from, to receive, to hear, and to see in him, both in his teaching and in his living. They see these qualities. They learn from it. And they're called not just to learn these things, not just to think about them, not just as head knowledge, but to practice these things. When we read and learn and meditate on and trust in Christ and his word, and we take this and we think on it, we must then apply it by faith. Not because it earns us love from God, but because it's a response to the gospel of God. The gospel which says God loves us before we loved him. We want to respond by pleasing to God, and it's pleasing to us to obey someone or to do something for someone we love. It's very hard to do something for someone we don't care about. We might roll our eyes. We might even get frustrated because it's a nuisance, even in the times when things aren't hard. But when you love someone and they show that love for you and you love them, when they ask you to do something, it becomes not easier, but pleasing. It becomes worth it. I saw that in my parents as I was growing up in their house. I can think of many times when they did something for me out of love for me, even though it might have been challenging, even though it might have been hard. Maybe it's the same for you. Maybe you can relate to this. Maybe you can think of someone in your life that exemplified this to you. Or maybe you've had to do something recently for someone and you were pleased to do it because you love them, even though it might have been hard. In the presence of hard circumstances, we actually find joy in obeying God. We find joy in practicing these things despite the hard circumstances. Listen, God promises something wonderful as we pursue holiness. He promises that the God of peace will be with you. He promises relationship, peace made through God or by God through Christ. He promises relationship that we get to enjoy. It was paid for through the hardest circumstances that someone had to go through Christ's, the hardest circumstances that he went through out of love for us. He brings us into relationship with himself. He brings peace through his work so that we can enjoy relationship with him. In light of that, we want to respond to the gospel. We want to respond to his love and his grace by actively pursuing holiness, even in hard times. And in fact, Christ empowers us to do that by his Holy Spirit. He promises that he would provide a helper for us in John chapter 14. So my encouragement for you, and my encouragement for all of us, is that we would actively pursue holiness, even in this world that doesn't seem to like Christians much. In fact, it seems to get worse every day. When new laws and new laws are being put in by an anti-Christian world, we're faced with a world that is harder to obey God in, but we have hope in Christ that we can obey him despite the hardships of the world. In conclusion, the summary of this text is, indeed, Christ meets us in all circumstances and empowers us to live for his glory. And if it is in Christ that we are able to endure these circumstances, can I encourage you, can I encourage us to do what Paul commands in 2 Corinthians 3, to behold his glory, that we may become more like him. We set our eyes on him in faith. We enjoy him. And through our enjoying him and through our beholding him, we'll become more like him. Makes me think of Peter, another situation in which there is a storm and they're out in the boats. They seem to do this a lot. Peter's out in the water, and or Peter's in the boat, and Jesus comes out on the water, and Peter decides he's going to walk out to meet Jesus. So he says, "Lord, I'm going to come out and meet you." Jesus allows it, so he gets out of the boat and starts walking on the water towards him. And when his eyes are set on Jesus, despite the fact that the storm's all around him, despite the fact that the storm is throwing threats at him, he seems to be fine. He's going well. But the moment he starts turning around and looking at the storm, instead of Jesus, things go wrong. He begins to sink. Despite whatever storm you're in, the way to not sink is trying to figure out how to survive in the water outside of Jesus. It's not to grumble that you're not in the boat still. It's to look at Jesus. And so as I close, we think of the call and the writer of Hebrews gives. In fact, I'll turn there, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2 says, "Therefore, since we are so surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." That is, he endured the worst suffering imaginable, the hardest circumstances, and he is despising the shame and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Can I encourage you this morning to set your eyes on Jesus in a hard world? Let's pray. Lord, how awesome to think of your grace and your mercy in amidst our hard circumstances. Your constant presence, your peace which surpasses all understanding, guarding our hearts and minds in you. Your constant presence with us, in relationship with us, bought through Christ, that we might have peace with you. And we're so thankful for the hope that we have in you, the joy that is unshaken by the world. We're so thankful for your continual grace and love and mercy upon us. And Lord, I pray that as we go from here, that we would be encouraged to set our eyes on you, to set our eyes on your beauty, to set our eyes on who you are in truth, and to set our eyes on your goodness, and so be transformed. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.